As we resume our study of the Gospel of John together, we move on through Jesus' discussion with the Pharisee named Nicodemus by the light of the moon, so to speak, at night. In the remarks, the Lord continues. When last we were in John, we went over that single great summary of the Gospel in 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. In short, that tells us that God the Father's motivation in sending His Son, and that motivation is because He loves mankind. That's the motivation for doing this. And God's love in that is not simply a feeling. We often say we love this or we love that. It wasn't a feeling with God, and God's love never is just a feeling or an emotion. It is also accompanied by action. This particular love, agape love, and that results in the greatest single thing in all of history. Are we being attacked this morning? I don't know what's going on here. We've had an earthquake this morning. Now we're having flyovers. What next? What next? But I want to talk a bit more about a word or an idea that we find in John 3:16 that we didn't really touch on back on July 12th. And that's the perishing part that's mentioned. That whoever believes in Him, that is God the Son, Jesus Christ, should not perish. Why would there be a perishing problem in the first place? Well, let's go to the text. Let's read from verse 17 through 21. And I will emphasize very heavily that part of the text this morning. So hear God's word as it is found here. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, You are truth. Your word is truth. Help us to see and to know it, and to live it and rejoice in it. Amen and amen. Now, let's go on and consider some thoughts here regarding perishing. First, the text tells us that God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn it. Well, that sounds comforting to me, at least on a first reading, that Jesus was sent on a mission of peace, if you will, rather than destruction. Until we consider that in a very real sense, the world was already condemned when Jesus came. No, God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. It was already that way. It had been in this state of condemnation or perishing, if you will, both physically and spiritually for a very long time. All the way at the beginning of our history, there in the garden with our first parents, when they disobeyed God and they broke the contract or covenant that God had first made with them. That was stated in Genesis 2:16 and 17. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" We know of that agreement, that covenant, as the covenant of works, in which Adam and Eve were to obey God's will and word perfectly, and in return they would continue receiving the perfection that they were created in. But for disobedience, which we also know by the word, the three-letter word, sin, for disobedience, well, there would be something else entirely. There would be death. There would be condemnation. There would be perishing of an eternal sort. And so for God to change His mind on that agreement and renege on the promises of that covenant would make Him a liar. And God, that is the one single thing that God cannot do. He cannot go against Himself, against truth. He cannot be a liar. That would make Him less than God. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they fell into this state of condemnation. And guess what? They drug a lot of people down with them, all of us, everyone sitting here, including the one speaking to you this morning, and especially so. This is a foundational principle of Scriptures. No matter what you have heard in the past, this is a foundational principle that humans, because of that fall, are innately sinful. Not good, sinful. Romans does perhaps the best job of explaining that clearly in the Bible in many various verses and passages there. Here's some examples. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 5:12, "Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And of course, men in the usage there means people, all people, through that one man, through Adam. Sin, death, all because of him, all to us. And then Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." That's what we get for sin. All of us, no exceptions. Now, sin has never been a popular concept with many people, and I would argue in this modern age even less so. There have been theologies that have sought to deny that as early as Christ has been here, probably from the Old Testament. But we know from the New. In the 5th century, there was a real well-known battle about sin. There was this monk named Pelagius, and he argued with Augustine. We know about Augustine. There was this theology that Pelagius had developed, and to summarize it, the idea is that people were born in a sinless state, and then as they grew, they were introduced to sin in life, but in spite of that, they could bring about their own salvation and even a renewed condition of sinlessness through good works, through pious living. So they started sinless, fell into sin, but then could then be renewed back to that original sinless state of their birth through good works and good behavior modification, we'll call it. So that's one idea from early on. And then that idea in a watered-down state reared its head again in the 15th and 16th century. There was a fellow named Jacob Arminius. That his philosophy resulted in what's called Arminianism. And that is the underpinning doctrine of Charles and John Wesley to an even more watered-down degree in the 18th century. That doctrine, in a nutshell, is the understanding that Christians are called to be methodical Methodists. That's where Methodism comes from. Methodical in their worship, in their piety, and in their good works, with the result, after being methodical and purposeful about being good, acting good, doing good, that sanctification would take place, that godliness would take place through that effort, and even nearly sinlessness in this life. So that's another idea. Those are theological ideas that have been a part of Christianity regarding sin. And of course, if you've been in a liberal modern church, the word sin is virtually taboo. It is not mentioned much at all, certainly not ascribed to all people. Now, another view, and this is important too, and I want you, especially you young people, to listen carefully. Another view related to this idea of sinlessness is this recycling of Marxism that we continue to see in the 20th century, especially, and now coming back full force with new terms, or described by new terms. Social justice is one of those. Justice is good. Justice is very good. It is biblical, as a matter of fact. True justice comes from the Lord, filters down to His people. As believers, we are to cling to righteousness and to reject evil in all its forms. Correct? I'm not saying anything you don't know here. We're supposed to be just in our personal conduct, fair and loving to all people. We're supposed to support governmental policies that reflect that as well. And we live in a nation, possibly the best example of this in all of human history, a nation that reflects a lot of the justice ideas that we believe that are drawn straight from Scripture itself. So justice is good. But social justice can be something else entirely. Social justice can imply that there are some people groups, some races that have sinned more than others, and I'm using that word here, that have sinned, that have committed grievances against other groups. And so one aim of social justice in its extreme is to repair old sins, to make old sins right now and in order to reach a better state of harmony among all people, that old grievances must be dealt with. Group A has to be dealt with, has to pay reparations, for instance, has to change things so that Group B can then be satisfied and harmony can take place. And when that happens, then all will be finally made perfect here in the world of men, because this is the secular humanistic worldview, that we are capable of such perfection in our society. That is some of the essence of social justice. The problem with that, of course, is that sin continues to exist. Sin continues to exist even after some version of social justice has been performed. Any version of social justice. And so this utopian idea of a perfect state, of a perfect place where we can all live together, is farcical. It can never happen. It can never be reached because of human sin. Because even if we were all equal in prosperity, in the things that we had, and in the places we lived, in the opportunities, if we were equal in every way, good way imaginable, guess what? We'd still be jealous of other people. That's sin. We would still struggle with laziness. That's sin. Lustfulness. That's sin. Abuse. That's sin. Anger. That's sin. And so on and so forth. And social justice inevitably persecutes groups of people. It happens throughout the history of this thing. So, in the pursuit of this perfect, sinless utopia, people get persecuted. In Russia, in China, in North Korea, in Cuba, in Venezuela, and others. One class of people, usually the ones that were formerly downtrodden, the ones who were oppressed, become the oppressors. And the punishment they mete out is usually worse than they got before. So all of this, I know I got off on a little tangent there, but it's related. Because that's the secular worldview that we find ourselves increasingly in. And you young people, don't buy into it. Don't buy into the idea that we can have some sort of perfect society. We can't. We can struggle for better in the principles that we find here, but we can never achieve that idea of perfection because of sin. It's not going away. And back to the original idea, sin equals condemnation forever and ever. But then there's God. God the Father. And He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, not to rub salt in our wounds of condemnation, but to do something about it, to even overcome it. You see, He had every right to punish us all. He had every right to wipe the slates clean and start over. As a matter of fact, I've often wondered why He did not. But again, that has to do with Him keeping His word, doesn't it? It has to do with punishment being justified. We all deserved condemnation. Instead, mercy. Mercy rolls down in this indescribable way upon us in a way which nevertheless fulfilled the covenant of works, the covenant of obedience. Now, as I was thinking of this passage, and I know pastors kind of think in abstract sometimes, and I guess I was doing that here, but this passage made me think of the Titanic of all things under the sun. The Titanic, most of you have at least heard of that ship. I used to hear about it first person from my great-grandmother. We called her Gran. She was a teenager when the Titanic sank, and so she read the headlines in the paper, and they talked about it. She also saw Halley's Comet twice. Halley's Comet comes every 75 years. She saw it as a little girl and as an old lady. She was pretty remarkable, lived to be 100. But I'll refresh you, if you don't know about the Titanic or if the details are hazy. The Titanic was the biggest ocean liner that had ever been built. It was more luxurious, it was faster, it was stronger, more impressive in every way. It was designed to be indestructible, and here it was on its maiden voyage, speeding from England over to New York via Newfoundland up in the frozen North Atlantic in early April. Everyone thought it was indestructible. It was written about that way. The engineers thought it was The crew thought that it was, to the point that they were quite careless in their little cruise. They thought it was unsinkable until it was sunk. Remember the iceberg, that whole thing. I just recently had the opportunity to be on a small boat in among small icebergs, and even a small one can do damage. But one the size of, let's just say, this field can sink a ship. And indeed, that's what happened. And when that happened, up in the icy North Atlantic, all aboard were doomed. They were doomed. Even if they didn't drown, the water was so cold that they could not live long. And even, we know the story, there weren't enough lifeboats for everyone on board. And then some of them were half filled instead of completely filled. Even then, even for those who would have survived, the North Atlantic is a notoriously rough place. Those little lifeboats wouldn't have survived very long out there at all. So these people were condemned. But the SOS signal was sent out. Now, some of you might have been in the Navy, but you perhaps know what SOS means. Save our ship. It's a distress call, universal. Another vessel in that area responded, and over 700 people were able to be saved off of the sinking Titanic. Now, I want you to imagine what it would have felt like if you were clinging to a bit of debris there in the icy ocean, to see that rescue vessel sail up. I can't even imagine, but I would guess that it would be perhaps the most thankful, exhilarating feeling that you have ever felt in your life. God sent His Son as the call for our SOS. The irony there is that He knew we needed saving, even if we did not. And so He Himself issued the SOS call. We didn't do it. He did, and He gave us Jesus. God gives each believing boy and girl, man and woman, the very best thing that He could, and that is salvation. Not the condemnation that we were owed due to our sin, but deliverance through Christ who takes our place, who substitutes Himself for us, who fulfills that covenant of works through His own sinless obedience. This is what God does. The passage talks a great deal there about darkness and light. We've covered that some in chapter 1. Darkness is always equated with that condition of lostness, of being apart from God, of rejecting God. That's characterized by selfishness, by evil. Light is the condition of being saved, of knowing Christ, of being in union with Him, with a new heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to live a different life than before. Not a guarantee, but an empowerment that we can be different people than we were, that we can change, that we can grow, that we can do those deeds which glorify God and edify one another. And there's plenty of application there for you to think about. But that's not where I'm going today. I'm going back to this idea of being saved from condemnation. And I pray today that you will dwell on this for just a minute. I know most of you have been in church a good part, if not all, of your lives. This is probably the 100,000th sermon that some of you have heard. You've heard it. But let's dwell on this a little bit more for just a moment. Because if you're a Christian here, even if you don't cognizantly recognize this point from your youth, you are teetering on this edge of sin, on the edge of darkness, of condemnation forever and ever. You were there, you were on the edge, on the knife's edge, and some of you do remember that. Some of you remember that point when you did not know the Lord and all was lost. I want you to think about being in that icy water off Newfoundland for a moment. Think about what it must feel like as your head goes under the surface for the last time. Unimaginably awful. Panic. Nothing that can be done at all. That's the worst. But to replace that feeling with dry warmth, with a blanket, with a hot meal sitting on the deck of a rescue vessel, from the worst to the best. For what was condemnation became consecration. And what was dark has become light. The gates of hell are beaten back and the inner courts of heaven are opened up to us. That is a sweet and wonderful thing. That is the best thing that any of us can have. And if you don't now, you certainly can. This offer is millenniums old now. Through believing and trusting in God's gift of love to you, you can have it too. Then you'll be snatched from the cold waters that you're floundering in, so to speak. And you will be brought into this warm and welcoming light of God's presence here and now, where we get lots of glimpses of it day by day, but complete soon and very soon in all of eternity. There's an account of a fellow named James Simpson of Scotland. You probably don't know who he is, but you are thankful for him, I can assure you. He was alive in the 19th century. As I mentioned, he was in Scotland. And he is credited as the pioneer of developing the process of using anesthesia during surgery. You see why I say we're all thankful for him, right? If you don't think that's one of the most marvelous advances ever in human history, then I dare you, the next time you have a procedure coming up, to tell your doctor that you don't want any of the anesthesia, that you'll just be fine without it. I dare you. And if you do try that, then you'll know how wonderful it was. But James Simpson put even this wonderful advancement into perspective. I mean, this earth-changing innovation of using anesthesia instead of the old stick method. Remember, put the stick between your teeth so you don't bite your tongue off because it hurts so bad and hope you pass out before they get done. He put this in perspective, and it was not at the top of his list. When the question was asked what his greatest discovery, what his greatest accomplishment was, so to speak, and to that question, Mr. Simpson replied without hesitation that I have a Savior. That I have a Savior. His greatest discovery, his greatest gift in this world, the greatest thing that he had ever been a part of, to have a Savior. I once was lost, but now am found. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds to a believer's ear. Amen. Let us pray.